going to talk about Philip. Philip being one of the seven that were chosen, we read about earlier in our study. Philip was one of the seven that was chosen to help resolve the conflict that existed in the church in Jerusalem, where the widows, the Grecian widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Philip was one of the seven that was chosen to remedy that situation. And like Stephen, who we finished talking about last week, not only helped take care of that particular issue and resolve the problems there, but also did some preaching and teaching of the gospel, okay? And so we want to look at some of the things that have to do with Philip and what he was doing and the teaching going on. Now, we left off last week in talking about the persecution of the Christians, okay? We left off in looking at Stephen being stoned after he had finished his speech to the Sanhedrin. We talked about how the men of the Sanhedrin got so upset and enraged with what he had to say that they drug him outside the city and they stoned him to death. The last thing that that particular section says, which is actually chapter 8, verse 1, okay, is that Saul was there giving approval to his death. So this Saul is Saul of Tarsus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, okay? But Saul apparently at this particular time was, he was kind of apparently one of the young up-and-coming, religious to be folks. Okay, in other words, he was influential. He was gaining in popularity and influence amongst the religious leaders of the Jewish people of that time. And so people were. It's kind of like, you know, we have certain people in politics or whatever today. Maybe, you know, young politician that comes on and people start looking at him going, ah, okay, there's the future. Well, that's kind of apparently where Saul of Tarsus was at this particular time. He was apparently looked upon as kind of like the future of the Pharisee party and, you know, in the Sanhedrin and the leadership of the religious people, of the Jewish people, rather, religiously. And so the fact that Luke here records for us in chapter 8 and verse 1 that Saul was there giving approval to his death, basically, you know, it says a lot about what I just told you and the significance of someone like Saul giving that kind of an approval, okay? So what happens next, all right? Stephen is stoned. Saul gives his approval to it. The religious leaders are happy and they are emboldened. So much so that the next verse or the next part of verse 1 says, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Okay? So on that day, in other words, the day that Stephen was stoned, they were so emboldened that they began to greatly persecute the church. Okay? Christians in Jerusalem, they just went after them wholesale. All right? It tells us here in verse 2 that Stephen was buried by some godly men. They mourned for him. But verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So I want you to think about, as we begin looking at Philip and this next phase, if you will, in what's going on with the church, think about the atmosphere that exists here that the things that are going to be, that we're going to read about in this particular part, what's the atmosphere like that Philip is doing his preaching and teaching in? Okay? There is a tremendous amount of antagonism on the part of those who are not part of the church towards the church. And do you suppose that there is maybe at least a little bit of fear, okay, on the part of Christians? When it tells us here that Saul began to destroy the church, all right, what do you think that really means? That he began to destroy the church? Since we know that the church was not destroyed, it still exists today, we're evidence of that, right? Okay? So, what does that statement mean, do you think? Any thoughts, any ideas on that? Judy?
Probably they could no longer publicly worship. They had to do it.
Okay. All right.
Ephesus had a goal, was to make sure there was no more church.
Okay. Yeah, I think ultimately that it's a statement that has to do with what the desire, what the intended purpose is. We're going to shut this thing down. Okay? Now, does that sound familiar? Okay? To anything that's happened previously? On behalf of the Sanhedrin? Yeah, I mean, it's like, we've got to stop this thing, okay? And so the best way to do that is get rid of Jesus. He's obviously the one that's causing all this problem. We got to get rid of him. Once we get rid of him, then this thing will stop, okay? But how well did that work for him? Obviously, as we're reading on here, it didn't work very well at all, did it? So here is destroy the church or kill it before it grows, part two. All right? You following me? So okay, plan number one didn't work, so now we're going to plan B here, and let's see if we can't stop this thing before it gets out of hand and gets any further here. And that appears to be, you know, what their reasoning and what their purpose, what their design and intention really is. We've got to stop this thing before it gets worse. Okay? Now, when we look at the scriptures and we look at mankind and man's design and intentions and a lot of things, we oftentimes see that man intend to do certain things, but God has other ideas, doesn't he? Okay? I think I've told this, I know I've told this before, I don't know how many of you have heard me talk about this before. Leroy Eames, in his book called Disciples in Action, talks about this particular part of the book of Acts, and he says, picture the demons of hell all gathered around together in this great big huge assembly. And what they're doing is they're trying to figure out ways that they can stop the spread of Christianity. All right? Satan is worried because, you know, this thing is growing. As we've already been seeing, there's been thousands of people are being added to the number, right? And so Satan is worried, trying to figure out, what are we going to do here? So in Leroy Eames' comical design here, what he talks about is he paints this picture, says all the demons of hell are gathered together, and they're trying to figure out how to stop the spread of Christianity. And so you got demons all over the auditorium that are just shouting out different ideas. And one, well, way, way in the back, he says, one demon raises his head and he says, I know, what about a massive persecution? And the whole assembly goes silent. And Satan's up there and he says, who is that back there? Who is that private that's back there? And he raises his hand again. He says, I'm Private So-and-so. And he says, come on up here, General. And that's where Satan decides this is the best idea ever. We're going to start this massive persecution of Christians. All right? Now, what's the very next thing that it says here? Okay? Those who had been, it says, those who had been scattered, what did they do? They preached the word wherever they went. Okay? And so Leroy Eames goes on in his story and he says, after this persecution breaks out and the Christianity keeps on spreading, he calls another assembly of all the demons of hell and they're all gathered. And he says, where's that general that suggested this great persecution? And the general raises his hand, here I am, sir. And he says, sit down, private. You know, another word, just another way of looking at Satan tries all these different things to destroy the Lord's church. But it's not going to work. Remember what Jesus said to Peter and the other apostles upon Peter's declaration of who Jesus is. Okay? You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Right? And what will not happen? The gates of hell will not prevail over it. Okay? Now, if Jesus said it, I believe it. There is nothing that Satan can do, right, to destroy God's church. Okay?
I remember the words of Daniel telling him, if it's from God, there's nothing
you can do about it. Exactly right. Dale? Yeah.
That, I mean, and of course, Paul says later he was doing it in all good conscience. They honestly felt like this movement was pulling people away from God's word.
Right.
But Satan used those very religious leaders in order to accomplish or attempt to accomplish his purposes.
Yes.
It's kind of a scary thought.
Exactly. And we see that still happening today.
Yeah.
Much of the destruction that is happening within, you know, I'll just use the general broad term, the Lord's church, is not coming from outside, but it is coming from within with false teachers and things of that nature.
We are in the midst of the same thing right now.
Exactly. Absolutely. But understand that, again, a lot of this kind of thing goes on, just like it did then, from within folks that are supposed to be believers in God rather than those who are just adamantly opposed to God. Okay? When those who are adamantly opposed to God, you know, they launch a frontal assault at us and they try to do things, you know, we know what that is. We see that coming. It's like, hey, we're ready for that, but it's when folks from within, you see, are doing the things that they're doing, those are the kinds of things that do the most destruction and the most damage. See, we need to be aware of that. And taking one thing that Dale said, you know, Saul, in the efforts that he made, Saul was very sincere. Okay, about his belief that Christianity was, you know, this heresy that was against what God wanted and it needed to be stopped. Okay, and he continued in that belief until he met the Lord on the road, and the Lord told him otherwise. But he was very sincere. Saul was not just a mean person who just, you know, wanted to act out and so forth. He was sincere in his belief that God wanted this thing to be stopped. Okay? Did you have your hand up here, Sexton? Okay. Yep. Exactly right. People can be very sincere about what they're doing, but still be wrong in what their cause that they've taken up. So what we find here is then that with this great persecution, that the church is scattered everywhere, okay? Which again goes back to what Jesus told the apostles would happen, what he wanted them to do, which at the very beginning of the study we saw he said that they would be his witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so this particular point is, in a sense, kind of the propulsion that takes it out of Jerusalem and starts spreading it to all different parts of the world. All right? But the people that we're going to encounter here in this first part and looking at what Philip is doing present another whole problem altogether. Okay? Because notice what it says here. Verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Okay? Now, why do you suppose that might be a problem? They're Samaritans, okay? What's the big deal about Samaritans? Okay, well, Jews didn't like them, okay? All right, Jews in particular did not like them. One of the things that we need to understand in order to, again, appreciate the atmosphere, as I talked about a few moments ago, the atmosphere in which these events are taking place, that Philip is going out and teaching, this is an area of extreme racial tension. Okay? We're looking at that kind of stuff going on right here in America today, all this racial tension that's going on between African Americans and whites and all this kind of stuff, so forth. We need to understand that's the way it was back then between Jews and Samaritans. Okay? These folks despised one another. Okay? So much so that they would do anything they could to avoid one another. Okay? This was not a situation where it's like we just don't like them and we just kind of prefer not to have to interact and be around them. This was a situation where these people hated one another. Samaritans despised Jews primarily because the way that Jews treated them. Okay, does that sound familiar? All right. And Jews despised Samaritans because of who they were. All right? They were Gentile, primarily Gentile Jewish mix, half-breeds for the most part. Okay? And Jews despised them. That's one of the reasons why Jesus, on several different occasions, right? Told stories, and not only stories, but also interacted with Samaritans in ways that lifted them up in front of the Jews. Okay? Perhaps the most well-known story that Jesus told was what? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay? Now, as far as Jews were concerned, there was no such thing. Okay? That didn't exist. There is no such thing as a Good Samaritan. That's how they looked upon things. So, you understand, and just, you know, are the racial tensions that we're experiencing right now bad? Would everybody agree with that? Okay, they're bad. But I would suggest to you that I don't think they're really much to compare to what the way things were there, because we're talking about hundreds of years of animosity. This dates all the way back to the time of 2 Kings. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 17, you read of the time when the king of Assyria brought all these Gentiles into the land of Israel and set them up there, and that's where it all started. So we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years where this has been just fuming and boiling. And by the time this takes place, it's bad. You remember the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Okay? How is it that you, a Jew, could ask me, a Samaritan woman, for something to drink? You just can kind of feel that animosity in the beginning of that conversation, can't you? Right? Because that's how things were between Jews and Samaritans. So consider that as we look at what's going to happen, what Philip is going to do, what God is going to do through Philip, okay, in that kind of an atmosphere. All right? So, as we continue looking on here, we notice what is part of the result here of Philip going to this city in Samaria. Okay? When the crowds, this is verse 6, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there was great joy in that city. Okay? Then we're told about Simon. Okay. Now, what does it tell us here? What do we know about Simon? He is referred to as Simon the Sorcerer. Okay. Now, sorcery, as far as the law of Moses was concerned, how did it look upon sorcery? It was evil. Okay. Now, it was just plain evil. But here, Simon is, he's not just your run-of-the-mill sorcerer, okay? Simon apparently, just by the description that he gives us here, Simon apparently is so good at the art of magic, all right, that he is a well-known and prominent citizen, okay, in this city. All right, look at what it tells us here about him. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Right? So Simon is, he's apparently a pretty good sorcerer. He's good at magic. All right? Which really, when you look at magic in its, you know, basic level, what is it really? It's deception, okay? All right? It is, you know, the hand is quicker than the eye kind of a thing. You know, it's really trickery is what it is, all right? The people saw him as the great power, but did Simon have this great power? Absolutely not. It was basically magic. He was David Copperfield of his day. Okay? And he was good. So good that he had the admiration of, as it says here, those high and low. All right? And Philip is there amongst these folks through the power of the Holy Spirit, is actually performing miracles. Not magic, not sorcery, but actually performing miracles. And what is the result of that? Okay, people are baptized, but first of all, what does it tell us here? The next verse, where I left off. Verse 12. When they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Look at verse 13. Simon himself believed and was baptized. Okay? Why do you suppose Simon?
He wanted what Philip had.
Okay. But why did he want it, do you suppose? It was what?
It was a real thing.
Yeah. Simon, he was good at what he did. He was a magician. He knew how to fool people. But he saw what Philip was doing. That was genuine. That was no trickery. That was no sorcery. That was the real thing. You see? That was the real thing. Now, you know, scholars debate over the whole issue of Simon at this point. You know, some of you have pointed out, well, you know, he wanted it for his own profit and so forth. I think perhaps eventually he did, but initially, you think Simon was sincere about?
He believed.
You know, he believed, says he believed, and he was baptized. You see? Because it wasn't until after what happened, when he got to the point where saying, give me this power so that I can lay my hands on people and so forth. That was after Peter and John came, right, and laid their hands on people and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw all this going, okay, that's kind of up in the game a little bit here. I'd like to be able to do that too. But I would submit to you that I'm convinced that Simon, initially, when he saw what Philip was able to do, that he sincerely believed. Okay?
We know that Philip
was a good preacher. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. So Simon believed and was baptized and began to follow him. But does that not tell us something about how Satan works? You know, he took this newfound faith of Simon and capitalized on Simon's weaknesses. That was his popularity, you know, amongst the people, and his great name and all of those kind of things. And Satan used that against Simon to try to drag him away. Well, again, you know, if you look at what different scholars have written about, you know, this whole situation, there's not 100% agreement on what the situation with Simon. As I read the text, what I see is Simon being tempted by Satan. He wants this power. Again, it appeals to his nature in terms of, you know, wow, I mean, just think what I could do with that. Look at what I was able to do with the trickery and the sorcery. Think what I could do with this real power. And when he's rebuked by Peter, what is his response? Yeah. Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. You know, I take that on its face value, that, you know, he repented of what he you know, what he was thinking and, you know, and what was going on with him and so forth. But we don't know from there what happened with him, because this is all it tells us.
Russ, wouldn't that be very similar to these televangelist preachers who have the gift of oratory, and after seeing what effect they have on the crowd, say, well, maybe I can make some money out of this thing. Maybe I can really take this thing to the hilt. And some of them have bankers, and it was usually called Lance Butterfield. Someone out there right now.
Oh, yeah. I think so. And that's part of where, you know, in our study here that we look at here, one of the things that it talks about is, as it says, list the people that were taught by Philip in Acts chapter 8. And you go through and you look at the folks that Philip encountered. We really have mainly two groups of folks, don't we? We have the crowds, large numbers of people. And then you got one, the Ethiopian eunuch, okay? And so, you know, Philip is teaching and preaching. It doesn't matter to him how many people, okay? Philip wasn't in it because the crowds were following him, right? He's in it to do what? To preach the name of Jesus, okay? That's what he's all about. If you go back to verse 5, it says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and did what? He proclaimed the Christ there. Okay? Didn't matter how many people he was able to preach to, he was just there to preach the message about Jesus. Okay? When he goes to, and we'll see this as we move on in the study here, when he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch, okay, he hears him reading from the book of Isaiah, and what does the scripture there tell us about it? Philip asked the man, do you understand what you are reading? And the man says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And then what does it tell us next? Philip began at that very scripture and preached unto him what?
Jesus.
That simply. He taught him about Jesus, because that's what his message was all about. But yes, I think certainly we have that same problem going on today as you get, and we know Satan can be very crafty in those things and getting someone who, you know, that, boy, they give a message and man, I tell you, it's people like it, they get popular, and next thing you know, what are they doing? They're no longer adhering to the truth. See? Judy? Okay, yeah.
You know, you're sincere, but you still look at a lot of things in a worldly way.
Right.
Because it's just beginning to grow. And like Simon says later on, you know, pray for him that he would not do things like this.
Yeah.
To me, Satan knows, and he will attack, especially with these young Christians.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. And to pull them away. You know, they've just given their life to Christ and been saved, and then what is Satan? Satan's going, well, lost another one. Oh, no. Oh, no. He's going to do everything he can to try to take that person back. You see? And I think that's what he was doing with Simon. He used what he knew to be Simon's weaknesses and attacked him with it.
Yes.
Dale? Tell that again, Dale. They didn't hear.
There's an apocryphal story that says after Simon's encounter with Peter that Simon decided he wanted to be like Jesus, so he told him to bury him alive, and in 3 days he would rise up out of the grave. So I said they did, and he did.
Well,
it's an apocryphal
story. In other words, it's part of the hidden books of the Bible that there's no evidence that they're really accurate or true or anything. That's why they're not included in the Bible. Yeah.
Right.
So yeah. So. Sometimes not. Yeah. Yeah. And so really we don't know for sure what happened to Simon from this point on. Okay? So when we look at, and the thing here talks about and asks the question, what do you see as the most striking thing about the contrast in the numbers in terms of who's Philip was teaching the gospel to? You know, he talked to crowds, he talked to one person, you know, anybody in between. What do you see as the most striking thing about that contrast? Anything stand out to you about that?
He wasn't discouraged when he just brought one or two to Christ.
Okay.
And like you said, he just was totally focused on his main mission.
Okay. Okay. All right. Wes? Absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, not only that, they accepted Jesus when he preached in Samaria.
Okay.
And,
oh, yeah.
You know, the townspeople there accepted the Jesus of Christ.
Okay.
So they were receptive then.
I was struck by how the Holy Spirit has a big deal in both of these things, because we need to have that. We need to be able to go when the Lord tells us this is where we need to go. And all these were outside of you, not some came with the Holy Spirit and told Simon, you know, stop what you're doing, you know.
So one of the things that I want you to take away from this morning's lesson, and we'll continue on talking about Philip next week, but I want you to take away from this, you know, what we find from Philip here is it didn't matter who the people were, first of all. Okay? It didn't matter what their background was, where they came from. Philip saw these people as lost, and they needed to hear the message of Jesus. Okay? So who they were was totally irrelevant to him. The other thing was how many there were was totally irrelevant. Okay? Philip wasn't one who was, you know, concerned about, well, I got to have a crowd here before I can, you know, do my thing, and it didn't matter. He preached to one, he preached to, you know, crowds of however many that were there. So the idea here is we need to have the same attitude. We need to look at people as being lost. Okay? Not to be concerned about what their background is, what color their skin is, where they come from, any of those other issues. When we start seeing people just simply as people that are lost, they need Jesus, then are we willing to go to them, no matter what the barriers that people have put between us, that we're willing to take the message of Jesus to people? Okay, that's the first thing. And then the other is, doesn't matter how many. Okay? If I can get 10 people in my living room to sit down and let's study the Bible together, then I got 10 people. If I can only get one, then I got one. Doesn't matter. Whoever I can get, whoever is willing to listen to the message of Jesus, that's what I need to be focusing on. All right? Okay, we're out of time. We'll pick up here next week and continuing looking at Philip. All right? Thank you all very much.